Good morning. As we come back together, we are in the process of looking at the book of Ephesians, which we have for some time. And we've been looking over this Advent season at some things that are indicative of or hallmarks of the kingdom of God. As we prepare for Christ's second return, we are in the business of, as his people individually and corporately, in ever greater degrees, applying the ethics and the quality of the kingdom of God in order that the community of faith more and more reflects the character of who God is. And so we talked about the dangers of partnering with the wrong kinds of people in Advent the first Sunday. And of course, we have a tendency in the conservative notion to go to one particular kind of person that we're concerned about who we connect with. But the reality is that there are always conservative and liberal perversions of both greed and sexuality. And so we talked about the idea that we also need to be wary of those who would impose certain views that seem to be more Christian or conservative, but actually are more cultural and not very biblical at all. And what we have to recognize is that it's always through the lens of Scripture, giving a critique of both a conservative and a liberal culture. The gospel's always different. And if we find the gospel no longer confronting our lifestyle, chances are we have changed the gospel to fit who we are. And so we want to live in a culture and in a community in the church where we're always willing to do that business of having ourselves, our culture, our precepts about money, about relationships, reevaluated by the truth of the gospel. And then we moved on from there and we looked last week at the notion of walking in the light, because the reality is that we're not supposed to be those in the church who simply shine the light of God's judgment and righteousness out in a dark world, but inadvertently, like you used the illustration of driving in a car at night, you're shining the light down the road, but you're not necessarily sitting in any light yourself. And it can be far more blinding to those who see you than it is illuminating to you or those around you. There's something about living in the light of day that allows us to see not only what's coming, but what we are sitting in, where we are ourselves. And so the light of the gospel, we want to be a community of faith that is living in the light of the gospel ourselves and not just shining it elsewhere. This morning, we're going to look a little bit about the context of worship, because Paul moves on, and we know this from Paul. He can't talk about Jesus very much without breaking into poetry pretty quickly. He gets so excited about the nature of who God is that Paul regularly runs into run-on sentences and poetry because he gets so excited about the nature of the gospel. And of course, we see that this morning as well in our text. So let's put it before us. It is Ephesians chapter 4. I'll read verses 14 and following. Hear now God's word. This is what is said. Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what God's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another in psalms, in hymns, in spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Holy Spirit, we are dependent upon your filling to be united to Christ and united to one another. Lord, we ask that even now your Spirit might move in us, that we might be fed and encouraged by the preaching of your word. Lord, that our eyes and our ears might be renewed and refreshed and encouraged, that our hearts may be strengthened. And Lord, whatever is said this morning that is not useful for the building up of your people, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. So my side of the family has a tendency to forget most major events. including birthdays. So it's a family running joke that we sort of call each other usually the day after. Like, was it yesterday your birthday? But my wife comes from a far more reasonable and sensible family. And birthdays were celebrated on the actual day you were born, which was a plus. But not only that, we would have this tradition of sitting around the table and at the birthday dinner, all the siblings, everybody who was sitting around, had to say something nice about whoever it was that we were celebrating their birthday, whoever's birthday it was. And there's a certain way in which that created, you know, especially during certain ages of our children, an awkwardness to try and say something nice about one sibling when at a certain age you're not allowed to say anything nice about your siblings, right? The whole point of being a sibling is to somehow knock each other down. But it was a good discipline to have to come up with something of substance to say, this is why I appreciate my sibling. This is why I appreciate my mother. This is why I appreciate my father. There's something necessary in the discipline of thinking and saying things that are positive, are praiseworthy, are encouraging. And Paul, in the midst of a section of Scripture where he is fully aware of the challenges he is presenting to the Ephesian church, he is pressing them to unite around Christ as opposed to racial and ethnic and religious backgrounds. He's pressing this diverse group of people socioeconomically to live together in a way in which the world rarely sees and certainly cannot see sustained without the work of Christ. The two are being made one, and the Holy Spirit is uniting people together, which is inherently going to mean there's going to be stress inside the church, but we're also going to be increasingly aware of the difficulties in our own hearts, let alone the world around us. And Paul says that one of the fundamental ways we're going to need to interact then is to sing songs, to say praiseworthy things, to encourage one another through the gift of music and the celebration of who God is and His character and His nature. And so there is something about the discipline of reciting the goodness of God, not only in our own hearts, but in such a way that it is one of the first things that comes out when we interact with one another, that Paul says is going to be fundamental to the way in which the church lives. So let's look this morning at a few of the verses in the midst of this. We're going to look at what it means to be wise and diligent, Spirit-filled, and then finally how that impacts our corporate worship. So first of all, wise and diligent. Again, wisdom, according to we've talked about several times, wisdom is knowing the realities of life, being cognizant of and competent in the realities of life and knowing the right way to respond. And so wisdom, biblically, when you look at Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, is not just an acknowledgement of the truths of eternal realities of the character and ethics of God, about the realities of justice and mercy, of what it means to speak truthfully and the consequences of lying and being sly and sneaky and all of those things that the Proverbs works against. It's also a recognition that sometimes the wheels come off in a broken and fallen world. And so wisdom is not just knowledge of where we're headed and the eternal standards of God, but being wise as people living in a broken and fallen world of how we interact with those who will try and deceive us, those who seem to be receiving short-term success by ignoring all of the eternal rules and values of God and seem to be quite fat and happy and sleek, as the proverb writer says and the psalmist. And so wisdom, as Paul talks to us here in verse 15, be careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. Unwise is short-term thinking and pragmatic and foolish in relationship to the eternal realities of God. And in the midst of the difficulties of a Roman city, in the midst of the difficulties of trying to build a church out of Jew and Greek, rich and poor, slave and free, that there are wise and unwise ways to interact. And Paul says, look, operate wisely in the midst of that. Not only are there the challenges within the church, but there are horrible wars that people in the Roman Empire launched for economic means and for all kinds of ways of distracting the people in Rome. There was unbelievable illness and almost no way to cure them. There was the difficulties of walking through the streets in Ephesus and trying to present realities about morality and about wise living in the midst of very public immorality and unwise living. And there were ways in which people were being taken advantage of and living under oppression and slavery and brokenness. Paul says, live wisely, not unwisely. And part in the context of what we're talking about, that means don't let those things overwhelm you. Don't be unwise and think that they are ultimate. Because he goes on to say that the temptation is going to be, in one way or another, to self-medicate. Right? In this context, if you're looking at the world around you and it's difficult and it's hard and it's bloody and it's mean, why do you drink? Because you feel happier when you drink, when you're surrounded by awful circumstances. It's called self-medication. It's not what it was designed to do. That's not what the gift of alcohol is supposed to be. When you look in Scripture, it's wine that makes the heart glad, what? In the context of celebration. But in the context of sorrow, in the context of feeling overwhelmed and depressed about the world around you, alcohol is the last thing you need. Because what it will do is cause you to forget where you are and what you're doing, and provide momentary escape, which felt kind of good, which is why you go back to it again and again and again to try and escape. And you end up further and further and further into debauchery and darkness. It's not that God has a problem with what he created. He doesn't have a problem with anything he created. What he regularly does is warn us, don't be unwise in how you use what I gave you. It's not about the thing. It's about what happens when broken people rely on something to give them comfort that only God himself was meant to give. Which then leads us into diligence. Redeem the time because the days are evil. The temptation in the midst of trying to apply God's wisdom and recognizing that it seems like acting wisely does not get you ahead in any way that we can tangibly test this side of glory, right? You don't seem to be getting ahead in finances. You don't seem to be getting ahead in friends. You don't seem to be getting ahead in security. And therefore, unwise decisions become increasingly more attractive. And Paul is saying you've got to be diligent and redeem the time. That doesn't mean working harder in a Puritan work ethic sense. It doesn't mean putting in 80 hours all the time to be diligent, whether it's in your spiritual life and working harder in a blood sport sense, or working harder at work in a desperate attempt to get more security. It means being diligent in recognizing wisdom, which is that the Lord's will and the Lord's reign is present now, and his character and his ethics do have both temporal and eternal results that bring life and light into this world. And it's all of the immediacy and it's all of the quick access and quick answers that press on us. Diligence seems to be expedience. That's not what Paul's talking about. My pastor friend has a wonderful phrase when talking about ministry and talking about life in the church. He talks about the glorious inefficiency of ministry. There's something about doing business with human beings that is far from efficient. It's necessary. We can be diligent in it, but we can't view it in a time clock sense of, if I spend 5 hours with you, will I get 4 years of spiritual maturity out of it? How do we sort of quantify whether or not we're moving the ball down the field as we minister and share life with our brothers and sisters in Christ, but to be diligent in that and applying the wisdom of God to redeem the time, not to slide into one form of debauchery or another. And there's all kinds. It's not just booze. My stars, I have to guard myself against binging on idiot TV shows, which I can somehow justify as giving me insights to a changing nihilistic culture. Yeah, no, I'm just self-anesthetizing. When I realize how many hours it's been, one evening or another. Right, it's those things we use as escapes that rob us of the feelings that are painful and yet necessary in the realities in which we live. The whole point of booze is I stop feeling the pain. The whole point of falling into whatever it is that removes the pain of life, and yet what we see is that that is unwise, that actually the pain and the strain of life, this side of glory, is part of what God uses to burn off the dross. The refiner's fire of God, we can't imagine that being refined is a painless endeavor. The things that I'm attached to, the inappropriate loves, the needs that I have, I'm attached to those. You're not going to take them away from me without some measure of pain in myself. Even when we cut out a cancer, we have to anesthetize somebody. Why? Because if we took that cancer out, even though it's killing somebody, there is inherent pain in taking out things that don't belong and yet have become attached to our very being. And in the face of both the things that need to be changed in the world and the things that need to be changed in my own heart, it's not surprising that expediency seems to be, how do I anesthetize myself, as opposed to being diligent in applying the truths of God. Now, Paul's mindful that in redeeming the time, because the days are evil, that people like me may just turn it into long sermons about how you should be more diligent and long soliloquies about who God is. And Paul says there's a great way to encourage one another about what's true. Sing. Poetry. Beauty. Music. Did you see that quote on the front of your worship folder about the artist who, in writing a play about the truths of God, refused to let the devil sing? He only got to speak. Because there's something about putting words in God's truth and poetry that expand our understanding, that capture our imaginations and heart, so that when I am encouraging you with the gospel and I can say something like Paul does, says, "Awake, O sleeper! Awaken!" Captures your imagination. I say, "Get up off your feet and go to work." That sounds a little judgmental and harsh. But if I can speak to you in poetry, if I can speak to you the truths of God in love and in psalm, we can sing great truths, remember them in our hearts even more deeply as they're put to music. The beautiful songs in the very throne room of grace. What do the cherubim do? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. They were saying to one another, but they were singing. Praising God, His qualities. Because that is the truth that we begin to fill ourselves up so that when we sweep out the darkness, when we sweep out the self-anesthetizing, when we expose ourselves to the pain of this world, as Christ Himself did, the only thing that will then give us comfort, that will assure us in the midst of that pain, is the truth of who God is. And being ever more aware of and steeped in and humming the truths of God, the more we find that even as we feel the pain, we are comforted and have strength. That the truth of the eternal God, who is love and mercy and caring, allows us to speak those truths to ourselves and to one another's. And we realize that, yes, it's hard, but it's beautiful and it's true and it's changing and it is not going to be this way forever. That evil and darkness will not win. That wisdom tells us that light drives out the darkness. That the tomb was empty. That the child that was born lived up to all of its promise. That the celebration of this first Advent that we will have next week is but a foretaste of that second Advent when He returns with His full glory and the enemy is finally driven from the field. Not just defeated, but vanquished. And so Paul says to us, we need to sing these great truths, Spirit-filled. Now, what does that mean? Again, I've already sort of alluded to it, but remember when Spirit-filled was first sort of brought up and how Paul regularly talks about it. He talks about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. He talked about being filled with the Spirit in chapter 4. Humility, peace, gentleness, kindness, forbearance. These songs, these truths, these interactions we have with one another in the church and within the body of Christ to mirror those qualities that the Spirit gives, because they are qualities of Christ. And that aspect of our fellowship with one another in the midst of the greatest of difficulties and the trials, whether they are in your own families or in your bodies, whether they are the overwhelming realities of what happens in our nation or in our world, whether they're natural disasters like fires or whether they are man-made disasters of injustice and abuse. It is only through justice, gentleness, humility, that justice can be done well. Patience, love, forbearance. Those are the qualities of the Holy Spirit. We don't have to wonder what Paul means when he says, look, you're singing these psalms to one another fully in the Spirit. What are they going to sound like? What are the words and the temperament that are going to fill that music? It's going to be the fruit of the Spirit put to music from our own hearts, inspired by the fullness of the Holy Spirit. So Paul says that life for the believer is worship. Now we know that. But I want you to recognize that we try and line that out in our worship service every week. Go through your liturgy. Recognize how this basic notion is built into the very way in which the worship service is structured. We're called into the presence of God, usually by reciting a psalm to one another, the hymns of Scripture. We call to one another out of those great psalms and songs. This morning we sang, or we called each other into the presence using Mary's song, the Magnificat. The glory of God that could not be contained in simple prose, expressed in poetry and psalm, we called each other into the presence of God, reciting the goodness of who God is. God calls us. We then respond with even more praise. There is a recognition that God is a God who forgives, and we need to be forgiven. And so we speak that confession to one another, and we speak it before the Lord, and then we are reminded of God's goodness, and we recite through our songs the beauty of who God is, a God who restores, a God who pursues, a God who loves. Mercy, my God, is the theme of my song. Is that the theme of the way we interact with one another? That's the point of singing that song. That I learn and rehearse mercy as a way in which I interact with you and that you interact with me. We are encouraging each other with psalms, hymns and scripture songs. We're not singing just to God. We sing to one another these truths. It's why we don't do private worship. It's why we don't do private sacraments in the sense that that's sufficient. These are meant to be corporate events. And that is, at this moment, one of the great lies being told to all of us, is that religion is fundamentally something that is personal, disengaged from another being. There's no way you can do what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 if your view of the faith is it's really between me and God and no one else. There is no such thing in Scripture as an individual not a part of a church. They don't exist in Scripture. You can't not be a part of the body. And having a theoretical sense of being attached to the body, but not being connected to the body because the body is often messy and painful and doesn't often speak in truth and love and generosity, and you've been hurt by it and we understand it, But there is no life outside the church. And I don't mean like that I have the ability to tell you you're not going to heaven. I mean the rhythm of Scripture is that to not be in fellowship with God's people is to be outside of life. To not be connected by the Holy Spirit in regular community and faith is not an existence Paul could even imagine for a believer. It's why he wrestles with them to keep pressing forward, recognizing the messiness, recognizing the difficulty, yet saying, you have to do this because it's what the Spirit is about and you need each other. It gets a little awkward when I just sing to myself in the shower, though I am good. It lacks the spiritual vitality and health than when you can hear me sing and those truths resonate with your heart and I can hear you sing and you remind me of those truths and you speak into my heart. We could go through the entire liturgy and the worship service, and what you see regularly throughout it is a praise of the character and the nature of God, that we might wisely base our life on what is eternally true of our Savior, not be blown by the winds of change in our lives and in our cultures. The last point that's important to remember is that oftentimes in our worship service, it is designed not to emotionally manipulate you, but at the same time to help you understand what you're supposed to feel. Which again is completely anathema. I'm not supposed to tell you what to feel. Yet what God is, God tells you what to feel. God can interact with you and go, I understand why you feel this way. However, here's something truer and deeper than your feelings. The heart is deceptive above all else. One of the things that we should always fear is our hearts, especially when they say things that are fundamentally opposed to what Paul just said, or what Jesus says, or what the great prophets in the Old Testament says. Most of the time, growth in Christ-like character requires that I tell my feelings that they are wrong, that I want to feel sad and vengeful when I should be forgiving. Though grieving, gracious. The liturgy is designed to help you understand how feelings fit in as they are being sanctified by God. You come into worship and you may not feel like being here. We try and have the opening be celebratory because we want you to feel the way we should feel. The more we can see the truth of God and His presence, the more that celebration becomes a part of who we are. And the only thing you're going to celebrate when you see God is God. You may come into worship and feel like what you've done this week is unforgivable. And we go through the liturgy and we come to the confession and you realize, no, there is forgiveness even for me. My feelings of not being forgivable pale in comparison to the power of the God who sent His Son that we might have life. You can be forgiven. You are forgiven. You're washed in Christ Himself. You see, it teaches us how to then live the rest of our life, the other 6 days, in worship, in that same spirit of speaking truth in love to one another, the truths of God. Can I forgive? Am I forgiven? Am I wanted and welcome? Will there be enough provision and food? Am I blessed? All of that, each week we rehearse in liturgy, that we might know the truth of God, that we might redeem the time. It is meant for our good, but it's also necessary that we are together, that we might hear it and build each other up in those truths. Which then leads to what we'll talk more about next week. A climate, a culture, an opportunity for mutual submission. You realize that Paul doesn't open the book of Ephesians by saying, I, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, tell you all to get in line and submit. We are a long way into the grace and goodness and power of the gospel. and Paul, who's fully aware of what it means, now comes to us and says, there is a way in which you're going to have to learn to submit to one another. Because there are times in which I will not be able to console myself. I will be so full of emotion, so full of my own truths, so full of my own interpretation of Scripture, that I will be happily running in a direction far from the truth of the gospel. And unless I have people around me which I have committed to submit to, there's no one to tell me I'm wrong. And trust me, if I get alone with God, God sounds more and more like me. The more isolated I am with God, the more God seems to condone everything I think. And the more I'm forced to be around people like you, the more I realize that God is saying a lot more than what E.C. Bell thinks. And I need to be confronted and submit to the beautiful truths of comfort and challenge. God help us when we abuse one another. May we be quick to confess, quick to forgive. But what's true is that a community of faith that speaks the truth of God in songs and hymns in the fruit of the Spirit is a community in which mutual submission and mutual reliance becomes an avenue for greater strength and health and truth that turns the light on in a way that the world can barely scarcely imagine. Because the world tells us, because it's evil, that what you should do is be on your own, be an island, be a rock, be safe so that no one can hurt you. And it comes back around now in the completion and the sort of the summary of the sermon in this is that to do what Paul's talking about and to give the hope and expectation of being salt and light in this world, we have to do things that are different than the lies the world tells us. And one of the lies the world is telling us is that we are best when we are autonomous, self-sufficient, and safe from being hurt. And it's killing us. It's killing our marriages. It's killing our families. It's killing our witness. But the power of right and good, mutual interaction and submission, trustworthy care for one another, sets us free and gives our song greater voice and strength and joy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we ask that you be merciful to the preaching of your word. We do pray, Lord, that we see the weight of what it means to be committed to one another, to covenant together, to listen and submit. Lord, may those words be redeemed by your Spirit, even as we sing truths together this Christmas season and revel in the joy of the incarnation. Lord, may we in ever greater degrees trust your wisdom more than our pain. And in so doing, may that pain be sanctified and satiated in you. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The ushers would come forward at this time. We'll take up the tithes and offerings. Again, an opportunity to give back a portion of what God has generously poured out on us.